Good morning. As I get set up here, and before we jump into our topic for this morning, I have two things I want to say by way of disclaimer. The first is that I need to publicly thank Pastor Joe for last week's sermon length that kind of prepared you for this morning. So I really appreciate him looking out for me like that. And the second disclaimer is this. I want to repay him in kind because, as you see in your bulletin, we're going to be going through 1 John chapter 1 this morning. God started stirring this message in my heart a few months ago when I knew my turn was up to come up and preach. But what I didn't know at that time was the fact that our first sermon series of next year, Joe's going to be going through the entire book of 1 John. So you're going to view this sermon in one of two ways. Either this is going to be a preview of what to come, or Joe decided to do 1 John because he needed to fix every error that I'm about to say up here this morning. So, and pretty much, I'm okay either way. So here we are at the end of another year. And it seems like this time of year was created to kind of take an inventory of this past year. Everybody does it. We celebrate the victories and while acknowledging at the same time the areas that we still need to grow. So I ask the question, how was your 2015 or 2014? For some of us in the room, it was a pretty good year. It went pretty much the way we expected it to. For others of us in the room, it was a horrible year. A year filled with struggle and disappointment and pain. For most of us, though, my suspicion is that it was a combination of both. But as you reflect on this past year, was there growth? Are you closer to God and other believers than you were at this time last year? Are you working out your salvation? Are you experiencing victory over sin? And are you growing closer in community with the people God has put around you? Or are you simply getting by? Settling for what comes your way because it is what it is. If you're just getting by, have you ever had that thought? Is this the best God has for me? There were times this past year where I had that thought. Where we get to the point where we know something needs to change, but we just don't know what to do to bring that change about. And it was in those times that I had to stop and ask myself, where's the joy that the Bible keeps talking about, and how can I experience that? Today in our time together, we're going to answer some of these questions. And I believe that the first chapter of 1 John does this for us. And yes, we're going to go through the entire chapter. And before you freak out and think like Pat's bitten off more than he can chew again, let me assure you, like 1 John chapter 1, just 10 verses, okay? And it is more of an overview of the chapter. But before we can get into that, let me say a few things by way of introduction to this book. The authorship of this book is attributed to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. And the reason that we know that, the reason that scholars agree to that, is because of the commonalities that it has with the Gospel of John. This book was written somewhere around 90 AD. And so if Jesus' ministry started somewhere around 30 AD, by this time John is an old man. He's an elder statesman of the faith. And while his line of thinking may be more difficult to follow than, say, that of Paul, it is no less rich in theological substance, in practical application, and in pastoral fervor. What we're going to see this morning as we walk through this text is this. Fellowship with God leads to true and lasting joy. But in order to experience that joy, we must have a right understanding of the facts. Let me repeat that. Fellowship with God leads to true and lasting joy. But in order to experience that joy, we must have a right understanding of the facts. Because without having a right understanding of the facts, we can, and I would argue most often do, miss out on the joy of fellowship with God. So as we evaluate these facts today, we're going to see it from three different perspectives. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that these facts have a purpose. In verses 5 through 10, We're going to see, secondly, that these facts have proofs associated with them. And finally, the final perspective we're going to see is that there's an ultimate fact that makes fellowship with God possible. So listen along as I read 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Pray with me, please. Father, we come before you, Lord, seeking fellowship with you. And as a byproduct of that fellowship, Lord, we're seeking joy. Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds. Help us to see you who you really are, and help us to see us as we really are. And help us to see our need for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and for his glory. Amen. So verses 1 through 4, these facts have a purpose. And you can tell that John is excited about his text because he jumps right into it. He doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't address the audience. He dives right into the facts. He jumps right in. And he does this for one of two reasons. Either he's going all like grumpy old man on you and just jumping in because he doesn't care what you think. He has something to say and you're going to hear it. Or, more likely, he's overly excited about his topic and can't wait to get to it. I mean, look at the words that he uses. Look at verse 1 where we see words like heard and seen and touched. Or verse 2 where seen, testify, proclaim. Verse 3, see, heard, proclaimed. John is overwhelmed by what he's experienced in his lifetime that he simply can't be quiet. And what we learn from this fact is that John was an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He was there. He saw it. He experienced it. And let's take a moment just to think about what John saw and experienced. He was there when Jesus fed 5,000. He was there when Jesus healed. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus was transfigured, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He was there when Jesus was on the cross. He was at the empty tomb and at the ascension. If anyone has the right to teach and write about these things and what they mean, John's the guy. He has that kind of authority. He was an eyewitness. And we all know that eyewitness testimony is the best, most convincing kind of testimony. But as he lays out these facts, he reminds us that these facts have a reason. They have a purpose. And his purpose is to remind us that he's pointing us towards a deeper experience of fellowship with our Heavenly Father through Christ. And if that fellowship wasn't enough for us, if that wasn't enough of a blessing and a gift, he goes on to say that not only is fellowship a reality, but so is joy, and the type of joy that is complete. Why does John start his letter out like this? One of the things that made me want to study this topic and made me want to dig into this passage more was I started reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And for those of you that don't know him, he is a pastor in the basically second half of the 20th century in England, a long, prosperous ministry. I started reading one of his books that is basically a compilation of his sermons on this on the book of 1 John. And I got like a teaser book from, I think, Together for the Gospel when we went to that conference. And it was like 1 John. And when I started reading it, what I didn't realize, it was part of a 5-book series. So I got through the first one and like wanted more. So, well, I got the 1 book free, or sort of free, because it was part of the conference fee. But I had to go out and buy the rest of it as well. And that's your relevant read for today. I would highly recommend picking it up. It's a great book. But here's what Lloyd-Jones says, preaching from this passage some 60-plus years ago. Here's what he says. Christians are not people who are in a state of uncertainty. The very definition of a Christian in the New Testament is of a people who know who they are, what they are, and what they got. They are not men and women who are hovering in the dark. So who are we? We are sinners saved by grace. What are we? We are the adopted children of God. And what do we have? We have fellowship with God and joy unspeakable. Christians are people who understand that life apart from God is just existence. It's not real life. And John is comparing and contrasting the difference between the two. Because you see, believers aren't men and women who are just hoping for salvation, but they're experiencing it. And not only that, they are growing in that depth of experience. And they're anxious to share it with others. The facts that John was an eyewitness to, simply put, are the facts of the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These are facts. These are not speculation. And if they're facts, then they're meant to be proclaimed, announced, and heralded. There's nothing uncertain about it, which provides an urge and an authority that's behind it. So I ask you, do you know these facts? Do you know theology? Do you know God as Father? Do you know Jesus personally? Do you know? And before we can move out of this first little section of this passage, we have to define and discuss the terms joy and fellowship. We need to be clear about what they are and why they're useful. We're going to start with joy. As believers, we are meant to be full of joy. John's reminding us what we're called to. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it strongly this way, that we are failing in our Christian witness unless we are experiencing and manifesting joy. And what John is getting to here is the fact that it's a reminder of this joy, that we don't really have a right to be without joy because of the hope that we have. But what we often forget about joy is that nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about joy as something direct and immediate. Even though you may not be experiencing this joy right now, it doesn't mean that you don't have it. This joy is of an expectant hope of in the future. And the reason that most of us miss out on it is because we haven't really worked out our eschatology. We haven't really studied the end times. And the reason that our eschatology isn't worked out sometimes, it's because we're spending too much time in the right here, right now. We want what we want, and we don't want to wait for it. And we sacrifice true joy for something lesser. And while it's true that life in the sinful world is sometimes dissatisfying, we can find satisfaction in Christ. The kind of joy that John's talking about here can't be based on circumstances or accidents. The joy of the Lord is deeper and more profound than that. And it's dynamic enough to help me to stand through whatever happens to me because I know him, because I see him, and because nothing can separate me from him or his love. What does this joy look like, and what makes it up, and how do we experience it? The kind of joy that John is talking about here is complete satisfaction. And we can find that satisfaction because Christ has done something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And if that wasn't enough, he's also blessed us with everything we need in life and godliness. And this isn't based on circumstances, but it's patiently looking forward with hope. And a part of this joy comes through the Holy Spirit with power and strength that gives us the ability to deal with the circumstances, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. So that's joy. Do you know this joy? Is the joy you experience complete, or does it leave you wanting? Is it not to the degree that you would like? The only way to know this joy is to know the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Because the more we know joy, the more we know Jesus, the more we can know joy. Let me say that again. The more we know Jesus, the more we can know joy. Continuing on, John talks about fellowship. So let's define that term a little bit. The only way to know fellowship, the only way to know joy is to have fellowship with God. It's impossible without Him. And it's more than just knowing things about Him. It's experiencing it personally, in prayer, and in devotional times. Because there must be a sameness, there must be a likeness, and in order for that to happen, all the barriers that would hinder it need to be removed. So what are the barriers that rob us of fellowship with God? I'm going to mention the big four, okay? Number one is sin. And not just sin itself, which is an abomination before a holy God, but for believers, it's our view of our sin sometimes. We often think that our sin pushes us away from God when what it should be doing is drawing us in. We think we have to clean ourselves up before we can go to God. And that's basing our relationship with Him on our performance, not on His completed work. And that's nonsense. The second thing that robs us of fellowship is a lack of love for people, especially God's people. God calls us to love the way He loved. And that means loving our enemies as well as our siblings in the faith. God knows that not loving our enemies only leads to bitterness, and it shrinks our view of forgiveness. And God also knows that He designed us for community, because we need each other to push ourselves forward in deeper understandings and experience of holiness. And that can only be accomplished through discipleship and community. The third thing that robs us of fellowship with God is our love for the world. When we value the things of God, or the things of the world over the things of God, when we overindulge in the gifts above the Creator and giver of those gifts, that makes fellowship difficult, if not impossible. And the final thing that robs us of joy is false teaching. When the teaching is false, so will the practice be. And what I'm talking about here is not perfect theology, but a growing theology, especially in the areas of conduct and experience. So if those are the barriers, what protects our fellowship with God? The answer is pretty simple. It's a right and a deep theology. John, in the opening of his letter, is making points of fact. And in doing so, what should be coming to our minds is our understanding of doctrine, is our understanding of theology, specifically the doctrines of the incarnation, atonement, regeneration, sanctification, sin, the devil, and the second coming. These are all facts. And if we aren't regularly reminding ourselves of these facts, then both fellowship and joy are impossible. Why? Because Jesus didn't come simply to save us from hell. He came to bring us into fellowship with the Father and with Himself, which means a couple things for us. It means we need to be a sharer in the life of God. It means that we have to be interested and share His interests and His purposes. It means that we have a desire and ability to not only speak to Him, but to praise Him. The fellowship that John speaks of means that we are walking with Him, speaking to Him, knowing that He's speaking to us, delighting to praise Him, and anxious to know Him more and to make Him known. This can only be done in a personal relationship with Christ. Because it's not just about knowledge. It's not the knowledge of Christ that saves us from our sin. It's what Christ did on the cross. It was His work removing my sin by His death that makes fellowship with God possible. These are facts. These are facts that we need to accept, that we need to believe as recorded in Scripture. These are facts that we need to practice and that we need to endeavor to live out. That's the idea of fellowship that John is trying to communicate. So I ask you, do you experience it? Do you know the Father through the Son? How do you know that you know? And John continues through the rest of this text building on this idea by pointing to proofs of fellowship. So we're going to jump into verse 5 here. Verse 5 is kind of a transition going from one section to the other, and it says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We're talking about light and darkness here. What we're talking about when we talk about light is holiness, God's holiness. John jumps here in a sense because he understands that fellowship with God always starts with God and is always on his terms. We can't have fellowship with God except through the completed work of Christ, where he pays our debt of sin by dying on the cross, and his holiness is credited to us. In order to have fellowship with God, we need to be holy. That's only possible through Jesus. God's holy, and we aren't. If we don't start with God's holiness, our whole concept of God ends up being wrong. And more than that, it makes both the incarnation and the plan of salvation not make much sense and almost seem unnecessary. But if we start with God's holiness, we can truly experience the joy that John has been pointing to. When we start with God's holiness, we can be delivered from every false hope and every false peace. So then in verses 6 through 10, we see these proofs. We see them in three different sections, okay, three different verses. All of them start with this phrase, if we say. Because what follows that statement is a proof of fellowship with God. These are all character issues, and they are all lies that ruin relationships and destroy fellowship. So we'll look at them one at a time. Verse 6 says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is a lie that we tell other people because we're trying to fool them into thinking that we're something that we're not. What it ends up doing, though, is revealing what we truly believe. We do this when we place some sort of value on the friendship, but just not enough to actually be vulnerable. Jump to verse 8 with me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So with the first one, we're lying to other people. Here, we're deceiving ourselves. And this is the lie that we tell ourselves to make us feel better about who we are. What does that look like in real life? For me, and this is probably going to offend at least a few people in the room, for me it comes down to really wanting to be a sports fan, really wanting to be love sports. You can hop in my car right now. The presets on my AM dial are all the sports talk radio stations. I listen to games and watch games as often as I can. But at the end of the day, I'm doing it because I want to fit in with those cool kids who are way too into sports for me. And when I'm forced to be honest with myself, like, I really don't care who wins or loses. I don't. I want to. I really do. But I don't. Because I'm way more into things like comic books and science fiction movies than I will ever be into sports. But I know those things aren't cool, or at least the world tells me those things aren't cool. So I lie to myself and tell myself that I'm a sports fan. Is that a stupid analogy? Probably. But guess what? We all do it each and every day in a lot of different ways. Again, telling ourselves this lie, we're trying to tell other people that we're something that we're not. We're trying to, and in our minds, we can justify almost anything because we believe that if we say it enough, we'll start believing it. And if we're believing it, then it must be true. But we know that's not possible. If it was possible for me to believe my own hype and to make that truth, then Jesus' life and death wouldn't be necessary, and my faith would be of no value. So I have to know the facts. Jump with me to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. With the first one, lying to other people, we're lying to other people about our sin. With the second one, we're deceiving ourselves about the depth of that sin. But verse 10, this one is the worst one of all, because it shows that we don't have an understanding of sin at all. With this one, if someone makes this statement, what they're basically saying is they're trying to make God out to be a liar. And it's one thing for you and I to lie to each other or to lie to ourselves. It's a totally different deal. It's a totally different manner to call God a liar, because it's making a value judgment on his character. When we come to the conclusion that we haven't sinned, we prove that we don't know anything about the holiness of God or the depth of our sin. And if anyone makes any one of those three statements around here, if you've been in community with us long enough, here's what I would guarantee. With any of these statements, if someone was bold enough to make them, if I was bold enough to make them, if you were bold enough to make them, there'd be a line of people who would lovingly and gracefully smack you down. It's one of the things I love about this place. We speak the truth in love and with grace. We serve one another. We pray for one another. And we confess to one another. So as we look at those three statements, why are they so important? Why are these proofs so important? And how do they point to the validity of fellowship with God? In order for fellowship to be true, three things need to be understood. The first is the character of the people who are involved in that fellowship. Namely, God who is holy and we who aren't. The second thing that needs to be understood is the nature of sin in general. Sin is the thing that breaks fellowship with God, between a holy God and sinful man. Sin is also the thing that breaks fellowship between you and me. We've experienced this here. We experience it on a regular basis. There's going to come a time, if it hasn't happened already, where I'm going to say something or I'm going to do something that is going to offend you. Okay? That's sin. And no matter what side of the equation we're on, we have the opportunity to choose forgiveness and unity over bitterness and disharmony. So we need to understand the character. We need to understand the nature of sin in general. We also need to understand our nature specifically. Our nature is sinful. Sin is not just the stuff we do, it's who we are or who we were. Because it's in the blood of Christ where God breathes into us new life, that God changes us, that where we are reborn, where we don't have to function in that old nature again anymore. So fellowship starts with God, but sin breaks that fellowship. The question is, what can be done about it? We find the answer to that in verses 7 and 9 with the ultimate fact and the ultimate proof. Verse 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." What has God provided for us in the matter of salvation? The answer is the blood of Christ. Which brings us quickly to even more theology, namely the doctrines of justification and sanctification, which I'll clarify here and make distinct. When we're talking about justification, what we're talking about is the death of Christ, paying the penalty for sin, and cleansing us from the pollution of sin and its tarnishing effects. What we're talking about when we talk about sanctification is the perfect life of Christ and his righteousness that is applied to us, as well as his sending of the Holy Spirit, which leads us into greater, deeper, more powerful experiences with God. Remember that this section of Scripture started out with verse 5. We're talking about light and darkness. What we see is that I'm not walking in darkness again because I've sinned, and I'm still in the kingdom of light even though I have sinned. Why? Because the shed blood of Christ put me there. And it keeps me there, and it continually delivers me from the guilt of sin. And this is just some of what justification and sanctification teach us. Which is why, again, it's important to know theology. But what are my responsibilities as far as walking in the light goes? What does it require of me? Verse 9 answers that for us. And it says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we truly want to be a people who have fellowship with God, who are walking in the light, we must confess sin. We must be a people that repent. And not just apologize for it, but turn away from it and replace it with more of God's good gifts. Replace it with a deeper, more reliant on him type of faith. This repentance must come with a seeking after him with passion and with strength that comes by the Holy Spirit as we recognize our great need. And this type of faith must be put into action. We must be about our Heavenly Father's business. We must find ways to serve, to make disciples, and to be passionate about restoring relationship between God and those who are wandering from him. And it's in the knowing the faithfulness and justice of God, in the power of the blood that delivers it and cleanses us from the guilt and stains of sin, which help us move forward with confidence because we know all is clear, and helps us move away from the solutions that the world and our sin often offers us. Because we understand that it's those things are insufficient to cleanse us from the stains of sin. Because only the spotless, blameless blood of Christ can do that. Which brings us back and reminds us again how essential Jesus is to our faith. And that in turn brings us back to what we've been studying the past 4 weeks, the incarnation. And as we consider it here, we're reminded, John reminds us that the incarnation is a fact. It happened. It's reality. And what John reminds us here is not only of the incarnation itself, but the reason for the incarnation. Because the incarnation doesn't make sense apart from the cross, where blood was shed, and it was that blood that purchased our pardon, gained us forgiveness, and reconciled us to our Heavenly Father. The incarnation is actual, it's factual, and it's real. And I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up this point. The amazing doctrine of the incarnation is that Jesus was the Son of God, and it was the Son of God who died upon the cross. Fellowship with God is possible. Joy is possible. It's real. Your sins can be forgiven. You can turn to Christ and not only find the forgiveness and cleansing of all of your sin, looking back at verse 7 and verse 9, but we can ultimately find peace and joy. So I ask you again, do you know him? If you don't, my encouragement to you this morning is to seek him while he can be found. Because there's going to come a day when he comes back where he's not seeking a people to save, but a people to judge. It's only by seeking him that you can find what your soul desperately needs, the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of fellowship with God the Father. If you do know him, are you looking towards him? Our problem is we have a tendency to drift away from the facts of our faith. Has sin robbed you of joy? Christ paid for that sin and has restored fellowship between you and God. Have people pushed you towards God or away from God? Jesus shows us what both love and forgiveness look like. Have the circumstances and situations you find yourself in robbed you of joy? Christ may have you in those circumstances so that you stop relying on yourself and your limited strength and you look to him. So I ask you again, are you looking towards him? You should be. Are you experiencing more of him as time passes? You can. And the community here is help, which is why we have such a big push here at Redeemer for community groups. Because it's in community groups where we see this fellowship between God and man in action. It's also where we see joy displayed. Joey's going to come and pray for us, and as he does, are we looking towards Christ, or are we trying to handle life on our own?